This morning, I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, a reading from the book of Genesis, chapter 37, 1 through 28, and chapter 50, 14 through 21. So, Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gather around it and bow down to my sheaf." His brother said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us, or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his fathers rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him. But his father kept the saying in mind. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to him, "Here I am." So he said to him, "Go now and see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields. And the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I am seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where are they pasturing the flock? Where they are pasturing the flock?" And the man said, "They have gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father." So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him. For he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. Chapter 50. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this commandment before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. This is the word of the Lord.
So this is our fourth message in our Through the Scriptures series from Genesis through Revelation. We'll hit most of the books. Our first message was on Psalm 1, preparing us to read the Bible and see these poetic patterns, see these repeated images, and begin to embrace the idea that that the Holy Spirit speaking through very, very ordinary men had them write scripture that he wanted to be preserved for all the generations of Christians to come and through whom the gospel would be preached, right? And so we looked at the tree planted by rivers of water. Can you just picture it? Imagine that tree planted by streams of water. It says, "Blessed is the man who, you know, doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord." You could just kind of see his roots like pressed against the earth, drinking deeply from that rich, nourishing water. Reminds me of my favorite poem, A Tree by Joyce Kilmer. And we said, Psalm 1 is teaching us that it's not about how righteous the tree is. It's about who is supply. It's about the relationship between the tree and the water. It's about how rooted the tree is by that river, by that stream. And we said the kingdom of God is primarily relational. It's actually very little about me, and it's really just all about him, but it's our relationship to him, not that we're unimportant, but that he is the first cause, the initiator, the creator, and the sustainer, and he who takes even suffering and transforms it into glory, and that's what we're going to talk about today. But next, we looked at Genesis. We looked at creation, how he created all things good. We looked at the fall, the curse, and in the heart of God, even in the curse, was embedded the greatest blessing the world would ever receive. You have that initial blessing, that proclamation that it is good, it is good, it is good, like six times, five times, and then finally, behold, God saw all that he had made, and he said it was very good, right? After he had made us, which is pretty awesome. That's how the Lord thinks of us. And after the fall, that image of God wasn't lost. In fact, the fall didn't happen without Christ foreshadowing the Lamb of God being slain for the sins of the world, without God taking the life of one of the animals there in the garden and using its skins to make clothing, to a sort of violent act, right, of death, using its skins to make clothing for Adam and Eve, because the clothes they made weren't enough to cover their nakedness, which is a word picture of their shame and of their sin. They couldn't make atonement or covering for their sin. And so we see all that in Genesis 1 through 3. Genesis has like all of the biggest themes of the Bible in a nutshell. And the better we read our Genesis, our beginning, the better we understand the end. And so that's where we're spending so much time here. And even on Palm Sunday, we're going to be looking at the life of Joseph. So last week we talked about Jacob. And we made a couple of points. We said that his life foreshadows the life of the church. And his life, his family relationships, his experiences are like this little picture of the incredible gospel of grace and the unfailing, unconditional love with which God has loved us, right? We ask the question, why did God choose Jacob? Why did God choose Jacob? Just 'cause. Has anybody got anything better than that? Nathan, why did God choose Jacob? You don't have to answer. I don't mean to put you on the spot. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Yeah, there are promises. Leah. Thank you, Nathan. Yeah, that. To keep his promise to Abraham, right? So what was so special about Jacob? Nothing. Thank you, Byron. Yeah, that's right. Jacob, eventually, long after the promises and the blessing come to him, his heart is like gradually warm toward God, and he begins to have faith. He's lived up until Genesis 32, mostly, a life of succeeding by the strength of his arm, right? He's a wrestler, a conniver, and he's pretty good at it. And then his own family is really against him. Genesis pulls no punches in giving a transparent picture of what life is really like for real people. And we, the church, are real people, and we don't need to pretend we're not. So let's see. Anvesh just told me I had 30 minutes. Last time I took 45. And we were going to cover chapter 32 last week. And I spent the whole time getting up to through chapter 31. So we're going to real quick cover 32 and 33. And then also 37 through 50. So that means it'll take 11 hours and 15 minutes. So, let's pray. All right, Lord God, God of those who were commended not for their righteousness, but for their faith, for their trust in your promises, we are asking that you would open our eyes to learn what Jacob learned, to learn that it doesn't depend on our own strength. In fact, that apart from you, we can do nothing. We thank you for coming down from heaven and wrestling with Jacob and for touching his hip and putting it out of socket to show him that his strength was not going to result in success, not in that wrestling match, and not in the rest of his life. Open our eyes to become dependent on you. We thank you for the limps that you have given us. We thank you that after that day, Jacob walked with a limp. Ironically, even when he was going out to meet his brother Esau, the one who he really feared, right? And we thank you for the limps that you have given us. Thank you. Please help us to embrace those and realize they're from you and they're a gift. And they're a gift. Open our eyes as you open Jacob's to know that you have loved us with unconditional love and that there's nothing we can do to earn it and that you are the good shepherd. And just as Jacob and his whole family were shepherds, of course, foreshadowing you, help us to day by day live knowing that you are our good shepherd and really believe that you are with us, even as you were with Jacob and appeared to him again and again, even in person. Lord, we pray that you would appear to us, whether in person or speaking from your spirit to our spirit, but make it plain, Lord. We pray that you would prove to us that you walk beside us. And we thank you for being present with these patriarchs and their whole families, even in the midst of so much suffering. We thank you for not abandoning them. And we thank you for these passages in Genesis that we pray that you would use them to open our eyes that when we are suffering, you have not abandoned us. Far from it, you are sharing our suffering with us. And we are not alone in it. Furthermore, when we suffer for doing good, we can actually rejoice in that, knowing that in a sense, we are participating even in your sufferings, that we might also share your glory. We thank you for John 17:24. In which you said that you desire to be with us and for us to be with you, to see your glory and to share in it. Thank you for loving us and predestining us to know you before the foundation of the world. And thank you, Father, for suffering on our behalf, making that great exchange, that you might take our sin away from us truly. Lord, we pray that, this is a long prayer, God. I'm trying to get to what's deep in my heart. Will you please show us that you have taken our sin from us as far as the east is from the west? Will you please show us that you are with us and that we do not walk alone in this life? Will you please show us that our suffering is not useless or wasted? And as the psalmist prayed, that you catch all of my tears and save them in your bottle. We pray that we would know that even as not one moment of Christ's suffering was wasted, but that it was efficacious. That not one day of our suffering is wasted or meaningless. And we ask, Lord, that even as you provided Joseph as the giver of bread for all of Egypt and all of his brothers, we pray that we would see you as the one who is willing and able to provide us with enough to feed us, to give us everything we need, and able to shepherd us even through the darkest valley and lead us out on the other side and protect us from our enemies all around us and cause our cups to overflow and let us just sit down and rest as we feed in your pasture. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Now we have even less time. So we looked at the life of Jacob. Do you remember when his brother wanted to kill him and was plotting to do so as soon as their father passed away? And his mom's like, you got to get out of here. And so he goes to his uncle, and on the way, what does he own? He owns a walking stick. That's literally it. And so he lies down, and he's got nothing for a pillow, doesn't have a spare blanket, so he gets a rock, and he lays down on it. And while he is asleep, figuratively speaking, it's a metaphor for his total inability to do anything, right? We said there's no, sleepwalking here. He's figuratively dead, right? Sleep, a metaphor for death here in the scriptures. And while he is sleeping, doing nothing for himself, God creates this bridge from heaven to earth, and in the dream, he sees the Lord standing at the top of this ladder or stairway to heaven. It's the ironic undoing of the Tower of Babel, where all of man's efforts to get to God don't get them high enough for God to even be able to see it without stooping down to see what they're doing, right? And so in John 1:51, which I'd like to just ask to put up on the screen here real quick. If you beat me there, I won't have to flip to it. John 1:51. Jesus is calling his disciples, and to one of them expresses wonder and the beginnings of faith when Jesus is calling him. And he's like, I tell you the truth. You will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. What? What on earth is he talking about? Who's he talking to?
Pharisees?
No, he's talking to, good guess, he's talking to one of his disciples that he's just calling. And this is this guy who's a really good Israelite. That is, he's a good Hebrew kid. Jesus calls him a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false, right? He has believed the scriptures and read them since childhood. And now Jesus is quoting to him a passage from Genesis that this brand new discipler, brand new follower of Christ, knows well. He's quoting the story, the imagery of Jacob's ladder, and he's explaining what it meant. So for over 1,000 years, it was unclear why God created this staircase or ladder between heaven and earth with the Father standing at the top or seated at the top, right? And why he showed Jacob this vision all the way back, literally more than 10 centuries ago, 14 or 15, I guess it'd be 18 plus centuries. It was because Christ is Jacob's ladder. Christ is the bridge from heaven to earth. So in Genesis, that brings us to Genesis 32. And in Genesis 32, Jacob is preparing to go meet his brother Esau after being away 20 years. And he's terrified of his brother. He thinks that for 20 years, the bitterness of Jacob's deception and conniving stealing of his birthright, which the Lord had even ordained and allowed, has been festering in his brother Esau's heart, and he fully expects to be murdered. And he actually thinks, Esau's probably going to kill me, my wife, with all this family drama, my four wives, and he has 11 kids at this point, and he's going to take all my stuff. And so he's terrified of his brother Esau, and Jacob makes a plan for his own salvation. He sends his least favorite wives and their kids and flocks and herds ahead, and then his most favorite wives, Leah, and then finally Rachel, his favorite wife. The Bible does not teach polygamy, by the way. That's totally ridiculous. in the mercy of God, God called a guy like Jacob who had messed up, and he brought those other people into his grace and his blessing. That's why there's polygamy in Genesis. It's not saying it's okay. So, and then ahead of them, he sends like droves and droves of hundreds or thousands of sheep and cattle and camels as gifts to Esau, each with like a servant leading it, saying, these are presents for my lord Esau. And anyway, and then you have something that even after all that, I think is still unexpected, right? During the night, before he sends all these ahead of him, I think it's Jesus Christ himself taking on human form before the incarnation. And he wrestles with Jacob. Isn't that just fascinating? God appears to him to wrestle with him, and he touches his hip and it goes out of socket, and he's not able to finish the wrestling match. And he changes his name. He changes his name from Jacob to Israel, which means wrestles with God, or God strives, right? What a funny thing. It's a permanent reminder. He's giving him a new identity and a limp. So he's going out, like literally not able to run away from Esau if Esau is going to kill him, right? He can't get away. God did that. Mm-hmm. Has God ever done that to you? Amen. Has God ever brought you to a place where you have to depend on his sovereignty and his goodness, right? And then we see one of the most beautiful passages of reconciliation and forgiveness in Genesis 33. Jacob is like bowing down to Esau as Esau's getting closer, and it says he bows down 7 times, right, I think. And Esau, like, just hikes up his Hebrew robe skirts, and he runs at Jacob. And it's not with a knife in his hand. It says he embraces him, and he weeps on his neck. Does that remind you of anything from the New Testament? Mm-hmm. What? The prodigal son, the prodigal God, right? In the story of the prodigal son, which shows us the gospel in a nutshell, but so does Genesis 33. The gospel in a nutshell is written all through these stories, all foreshadowing, all preparing our hearts for who God really is, because we just have a hard time. I have a hard time getting that through my thick skull, right? I think maybe others do too. So this happens, and then they part ways. Jacob goes to a different land than Esau, and on the way there, his favorite wife Rachel has another child, Benjamin, right? And it's a difficult labor, and Rachel passes away, and the child is delivered. And now he has 12 sons. So his older son of the favorite wife is Joseph. And Genesis 37 through 50 are mostly about Joseph. And we said there's more family drama in Jacob's life. We're skipping a few chapters. Some of the worst of it is in the next couple of chapters. It's very heartbreaking. And in that, the Lord still covers over their sin. Two of the brothers, Simeon and Levi, do something really dreadful. And their sister is very badly mistreated. And in all of that, God is not gone. He doesn't like come down for a little while and then leave for a long time like we sometimes feel like he does. In that, he's present with them, and there's mercy. And there's a work of grace in protecting them from being attacked by the surrounding community for their sin. You know, Simeon and Levi go in and they kill all the old men, regular adult men and young men and boys in an entire small city, village city. It's really dreadful. The sons of Jacob did that. And then the rest of them go and they plunder the city. It's a horrible, grievous evil that they commit. And instead of making the earth open up and swallow them for their sin, taking them right down into the grave, God covers over their sin and protects them from harm. The scriptures say he does not treat us as our sins deserve.
Amen.
Well, now we're out of time, and we have to do 37 through 50. But we have finished the life of Jacob. So Joseph and Benjamin are Jacob's two favorite sons. Remember, Esau was Isaac's favorite son, and that's not supposed to happen, but it's actually telling us something about the Lord. There's this motif in these passages about the beloved son, and it's preparing us to recognize Christ, the beloved son of the Father, like in John 3:16. So Joseph is the favorite son of Jacob, and what Teresa read in Genesis 37 showed us that the brothers didn't like that, and they hated him. And then in his youthful foolishness, he goes and he tells them these crazy dreams, and it's not lost on mom and dad. They're like, what? Are your mom and I going to bow down to you? Right? But the dreams are from the Lord. So the brothers plot to sell the beloved son for silver, right? I think it's 30 pieces of silver. And we read the story already. What does that remind you of? Mm-hmm. Daniel.
Judas Iscariot selling Jesus for 30 pieces of silver.
Mm-hmm. One of his own disciples, a brother, selling Jesus. Judas selling Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. I can't remember if it's 20 pieces of silver they sold Joseph for, 30. So Joseph is the favored son of Jacob, just as Jesus is the beloved son of God. And both were hated by their own people, brothers, Israelites, and rejected. And Joseph is sold into slavery by his brothers, paralleling Jesus being sold for 30 pieces of silver. And both were unjustly punished, condemned. But Joseph's condemnation actually comes in waves. And here's how it happens. So he's sold as a slave into Egypt, right? He goes down into Egypt, and there he is up on the slave trading block, I guess, and a man named Potiphar buys him. He's a pretty high-ranking official in Pharaoh's government. And so he goes into this good house. So he was a slave in a hated brother in a shepherding family, and not long, and God is with him, and everything that Potiphar puts Joseph in charge of works and goes better than it did before. God's hand of blessing is on everything Joseph does in that household. And Potiphar is like, wow, this guy's like an administrative genius. And he puts him in charge of everything in his house so that he doesn't concern himself with anything except what he's going to eat next, right? And so God's blessing is on Joseph. His favor is on him. I bet when Joseph was living there in exile, he was praying prayers like the psalmist David often prayed in the Psalms. And yet he's under the blessing of God. Why did God let that happen to somebody who didn't deserve it and had done no wrong? So there Joseph is. He is a slave, and yet it's going well. And then Potiphar's wife falsely accuses him, right, of attempted rape, and Potiphar has him thrown in this special dungeon. It's this special prison that's not for regular prisoners. It's for the king's prisoners. Do you think that was better than regular prison or worse? I imagine, it's pure speculation, but I imagine it was a rather dreadful place. And what happens there? So now Joseph is betrayed by his brothers and sold. And then then he's in a slave. He's a slave in a rich household, and everything is going super well for him, despite his incredible suffering from being alienated from his family. And then he loses that. God lets Joseph be falsely accused. God was in that and working through that. God had not forgotten him. So now he goes into the opposite of a rich house. It's the king's special prison for Pharaoh's prisoners. And the DM puts him in charge of like all kinds of affairs in the prison. And God blesses that too. And everything is going well in the prison. And then there are these two inmates, think one on his right, one on his left, and they used to be actually in Pharaoh's household. There's the baker and the cupbearer. The baker had a special job. He had to bake Pharaoh's bread. So he's a really high-ranking and trusted officer because he had to make sure Pharaoh didn't get poisoned. And the cupbearer, likewise, has a high-ranking and special job because when Pharaoh wants a glass of wine, the cupbearer takes a sip. He didn't drop dead, and then he passes it to Pharaoh, right? And so he has to be a man of total integrity. And both of these guys offend Pharaoh, and they've been cast in the prison where Joseph is left rotting away, and yet, even down in that prison, God is still with him and is causing blessing, but he's still alienated from his family, and it's like he gets demoted again and again. It's like the ultimate humiliation and suffering in a sense, and yet with not without the blessing and the presence of God with him. Mm-hmm. It's a lot like the Christian life.
Yes.
Sometimes. And then God gives him the interpretation to two dreams. This time they aren't his dreams. They're the dreams that the cupbearer and the baker have. And he says, this means that in 3 days, you are going to get lifted up to your former status, and Pharaoh will restore you to his service. And in 3 days, Pharaoh will lift off your head. You're going to be executed. And so, remembering Jesus falsely accused and placed between two criminals. In 3 days, that happens. The executioner comes and the one is killed and the other is restored to service. But the one that is restored does not remember Joseph. Mm-hmm. Joseph's like, when you go back to Pharaoh's service, remember me, tell him I'm here and I didn't do anything and get me out of here. And he forgets. 2 full years pass. God let that happen. Are you in one of these seasons of your life where, can you feel this? And after 2 full years, now Pharaoh has a dream. He has this dream and Joseph is going to interpret it. And Pharaoh's officer says, oh, I know a guy who can interpret dreams. And Pharaoh sends for Joseph. Joseph's brought out and the Lord gives him understanding of Pharaoh's dream. And he says it means that there are going to be 7 years of plenty and then 7 years of famine. And Joseph is like, wow, it really looks like in the book of Daniel. When Daniel interprets the dreams and is given this high position, right? So here Joseph interprets the dreams and is given this high position and is second only to Pharaoh. And everything in the country goes well and there are 7 years of plenty. And Joseph, in his wisdom, makes storehouses, stores up the surplus for 7 years. And then they have literally like more bread than they could ever eat, more grain stored up in silos, so big and so numerous all over the land, you know, in the land of Egypt that they stop counting the grain, that the abundance is too much. Mm-hmm. And then the famine begins. And it's not a 1-year famine. It's not a 2-year famine, it's a 7-year famine. It's in Egypt, and it's all over that part of the Middle East. And so people from the surrounding areas come to buy grain. Joseph's brothers are among them. 10 of them come down. Benjamin is the last remaining favorite kid of his father, so he doesn't let him go anywhere. So he stays home. But the 10 brothers come down, and Joseph is probably wearing, you know, like the Egyptian makeup or whatever the traditional garb of that generation was. And his brothers don't recognize him. But he recognizes them. And this is such a moving section. You got to read it for yourself. In our Bible reading plan, I think we're on Genesis 37, the first chapter about Joseph today. If you're not doing that, you can jump in right there and keep up with it. But Joseph reveals himself to his brothers in this, like, heart-wrenching, heart-warming. He says he can't control himself any longer, and he sends everybody else out of the room, and he says, "I am Joseph." He's been speaking to them through an interpreter before. And his brothers are terrified. They know that Joseph is probably going to put them to death in the nastiest way he can think of. Well, at least that's what they're thinking. And one might suggest they know what they deserve, right? And again, like the undeserved, incredible reconciliation between Esau and Jacob, where Jacob took, like, almost everything he could have from Esau, and Esau's response after all those years is to run to him and throw his arm around his neck and weep. That's exactly what Joseph does to his brothers. He uses some of the same language and says that he, like, embraces them and weeps. This is a picture of Christ the betrayed, like by his own brothers, and abandoned and left. Of Christ's heart of mercy. What this is saying here in Genesis is that God's love for us is so unconditional and so full and so deep that God our Father would and did give his one and only Son, his beloved Son, so that, like the baker and the cupbearer, one is lifted up and exalted and one loses his life. It's another foreshadowing that my life for yours thing, there with the bread and the wine, right? And here in this story of Joseph, we're seeing the Father's heart of giving his only Son, his beloved Son, for those who least deserve it, for you and me. And in his exaltation and reign, what does he do with all that power? He embraces his brothers, and he throws his arms around our neck, and he weeps as the father, the prodigal son, right? And there on the cross, when Jesus was lifted up for the sins of many, remembering the baker and the cupbearer, the bread and the wine, one was lifted up and one lost his life. But in the great exchange at the cross, Christ, the crucified, blamed for sins he did not commit, willingly sent by the Father, willingly giving his life, praying, "Not my will, but yours be done," laid down his life, crucified between two criminals, and he died a sinner's death so that we who hope in him might live forever. And as the one thief on the cross prayed, "Today, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus replied, "Today, you will be with me in paradise." If you are a follower of Jesus Christ and in good standing with Christ and his church, come freely to this feast at the table of the Lord. eat bread and wine without cost. Someday we need to get more bread and more wine so we can have a real sit-down feast for communion. Amen. We will have to do that. Come, you who trust in the Lord, to feast on the body and blood of Christ and share this meal of bread and wine together.